The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We'd love to hear from you if you have a question about the Catholic faith. I'm Tom Price, along with our host for Call to Communion, Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today? You know, we're inviting people to explore what's keeping them from the Catholic faith. And of course, you and I are converts to the Church. I grew up an evangelical Protestant Christian, and I, you know, was schooled in rejecting the Catholic faith. And so I picked my college and seminary and graduate school, and I went to Wheaton College, which is a very highly regarded, well-known Protestant Christian school, and I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It has some of the leading biblical scholars and historians in North American evangelical Christianity. So I got a really good sampling of what modern Protestant conservative thinking is. So I came to learn the Protestant tradition very well and taught it for a good bit of time at the university level. I've told you privately many times, I grew up in an environment where the possibility of Catholicism was never entertained. Catholics were, at worst, the enemy. At best, they were just completely benighted, foolish, tradition-bound fools, honestly. What kept me from becoming a Catholic was the absolute solid conviction that the Catholic Church was the communion of the Antichrist. I mean, you don't shake hands.
That would be a stumbling block.
You don't shake hands with the devil. I mean, that was my view. My job was to tear down, attack, destroy, and otherwise eradicate the Catholic Church. Mm. And it was, you know, through my study of church history and theology that the edifice began to crack. And I thought, maybe, just maybe, Catholicism has something that I ought to look at. But at the time, I didn't know any Catholics. I didn't know how to find any. And I first Catholics I found were on Catholic radio. You know, I had always grown up thinking that the Church was just sort of this ethereal,
amorphous,
you know, everybody who has a, you know, saving faith in Christ is part of the Church. You go look at the scriptural teaching on the Church, and Christ never indicates that the Church is amorphous or invisible. He identifies it with very visible markers like, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my Church." Or, you know, if you find somebody in sin, take them to the Church, Matthew 18. St. Paul, who says the Church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, or St. John in his epistle that says if they went out from us, you know, they weren't among us. So the idea of a visible schism, a break in fellowship, is indicating that somebody's left the fellowship of the Church. Commands to expel people from the fellowship of the Church. The Church is a visible, concrete reality. And once you recognize that, then identifying it in history and saying, well, if the Church is a visible society, it's really important that I know where it is, so I know how to join it.
Many people have said it was not Jesus' intention to found 38,000 different denominations.
No, he didn't. He said, I found the Church. The fact that there's a church on every block, that itself is kind of a clue. You know, back in the 4th century, St. Augustine was dealing with the quote-unquote Protestant denominations of his day, the group called the Donatists. They claimed to be the real Catholic Church. And St. Augustine said, you know what, y'all can't be the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, for the simple reason that you're only in North Africa.
There's logic.
You know, you're only in North Africa. Yeah. And the verdict of the whole world is conclusive. Namely, I can look at the bishops scattered throughout the entire Christian universe and find all of them together, you know, in union with one another, with one shared faith, united under obedience to the Bishop of Rome. That's the Catholic Church. So the fact that you can find the same faith always, everyone, always the same, united in one faith, you know, one liturgy under one hierarchical organization, is itself a clue to the divine origin of the Catholic faith. There are powerful historical arguments. I mean, if you believe the words of Christ, when he said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," Christ himself promised to establish a church, a visible society that you could be excluded from or admitted to. And then you simply walk it through in history. Where was the church when Christ founded it? Where was it one generation later? Where was it another generation after that? You find that there's only one community in the world that can trace its lineage all the way back to the founding of the church by Christ, and that's the Catholic Church. Everybody else has an origin. Everyone else has a founder.
That brings up an interesting point here, David. Who started the Lutheran Church?
Should have been, well, yeah, there you go.
Okay. Okay, that would be Martin Luther.
There you go, Martin
okay,
Luther.
Okay, the Methodist Church, who started that one?
Wesleyan Whitfield.
Okay, the Baptist Church?
John Smith, 1609.
The Mormon Church?
Joseph Smith.
The Presbyterian Church?
John Calvin / John Knox.
Who started the Church of Christ?
Yeah, they should have been called the Church of Alexander Campbell.
Alexander Campbell, okay. And who started the Catholic Church, David?
That'd be Jesus.
That would be Jesus.
Right.
Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You could also send us an email. We have an email address just for you, and that is ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go now to WP in Birmingham, right here in town, listening on AM 1480. What's your question today?
I just need to know, I've always been curious, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Christian?
Thank
I'm
you.
I'm going to hang up and listen.
Thank
please.
You so
okay,
much
sure.
for that question. What a wonderful question. Okay.
Thank you.
All Catholics are Christian. All Catholics are Christians. Not all Christians are Catholics. Let me explain what that means. Christ founded the church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to the apostle Peter, "You're Peter. On this rock I'll build my church." I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he gave Peter a very special role in the foundation of that church. St. Paul has very high words when he speaks about the church that Christ founded. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says that God's intent was through the church, to make manifest his divine plan even to the powers and principalities. And what is it that's made manifest by the church in Ephesians there in chapter 2 and 3? It's the unity of the human race, believing in Christ and joining in the fellowship of his body. He says in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul again, that there is one body, there is one loaf. We who partake of the one loaf, he's speaking here of the Eucharist, the sacrament of communion, we who partake of that one loaf are one body in Christ. All right, so we're called to a visible fellowship with the faith, with the church that Christ established, and that church is the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church. Now, sometimes through no fault of their own, there are those who have come to believe the message about Jesus. They've come to believe in the sacred scriptures that Christ and the Catholic Church have given to the world, right? And yet they don't know. They don't know that they're actually called to be in visible fellowship with the church that Christ founded. So they're alienated to some extent from complete fellowship in the church that Christ founded. Those people are Christians because they believe in Christ. But they're not Catholics because they don't belong to the one holy universal church that Christ founded. The word Catholic means universal. All those believers throughout the whole world that are united in the one church, sharing in the one sacrament that Christ established. So, again, all Catholics are Christians. Not all Christians are Catholics, but all Christians are called to be Catholic. They're called to communion, and that's the theme of this show.
Hi, I have heard that some Protestant denominations are very anti-Catholic and that they spend a good bit of their time preaching against the practices of the Catholic Church and even teaching people how to argue against the Church's teachings. And you even mentioned in your intro how you made it your purpose to try to disprove the Catholic Church. So my question is simply, why? Why do Protestants care so much to try and disprove the Church? We haven't done... we're not evil people doing harm, so why is it so important to them to try to disprove what the church teaches?
Okay, yeah, very good question. This tradition of antagonism and animosity towards the Catholic Church goes back to the era of the Reformation, goes back to Martin Luther and John Calvin. All the early Protestant creeds and confessions say, without exception, that the Pope is the Antichrist. They mince no words. The Pope is not just mistaken. They think, I'm reading right now from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Presbyterian Confession. It says, there's no head of the church but Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome be the head thereof, but he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ. So this is the position of many Protestants, not all of them, but many of them, hold that the Catholic Church is not just mistaken, it's damnably wrong and dead set against the purposes of God. It is the great Satan, even. And if you really want to do the works of God, you have to fight the Catholic Church tooth and nail. That's a dogmatic position that many Protestants take. Of course, it's dead wrong, and they're setting themselves up against the church that Christ founded and excluding themselves from the means of grace that he has given us in the Catholic Church to get us to heaven. So it's very, very, very sad. Why Protestants take this position? Really, they had no other choice, polemically speaking. You know, when Luther launched his rebellion against the church, and the church at the time said, you know, Luther, come back and have a conversation, and we'll talk about these things, but you have to submit your judgment to the church. He absolutely refused to do that. He said, it's my way or the highway. My conscience is the ultimate arbiter of truth. And so in order to reject the claims of the Catholic Church, it became necessary polemically for him to demonize the claims of the Catholic Church. Otherwise, his position would look absurd, right? You know, how could one guy stand up and change the whole course of Christian history and teach a doctrine that had never been heard in 1,500 years, utterly novel doctrine? He had to sell this story that the church had arisen, the Antichrist had arisen, that they had buried the truth, and it was his job to recover the true Christian faith that had been lost for all those centuries. So unfortunately, that's why many Protestants now are letting go of that belief and are recognizing that the church is the church that Christ founded, or at least they're not so antagonistic.
Hello, Jesse. What's your question today?
Hi. My question is, where in the scriptures does it give the Pope position of being his representative, and who actually mandated the Pope to represent his kingdom?
The biblical evidence for the existence of the papacy is found primarily in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, when Jesus singles out St. Peter, distinct from all the other apostles, and says to him, "Thou art Peter." Up to that point, he'd been called Simon. Peter, as you know, is a transliteration of the Aramaic Kepha, for meaning rock, which is the language Jesus spoke. And he would have said to Peter, "Thou art Kepha, thou art rock, and on this Kepha, rock, I will build my church." So he identifies Peter as the rock. Rock is a metaphor for a foundation. You are the rock on which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against, what? Against my church. I give to you, he says to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a very clear reference to a passage in Isaiah where the major domo, the prime minister of the house of David, who was second in command under the king, had a set of keys that were symbolic of his authority as the prime minister of the kingdom. He says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That's an amazing ascription of authority when you think about it. He says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And again, we know what the terminology means. It's a term drawn from the rabbinical tradition. You can even look it up in the Jewish encyclopedia, and they'll give you an exegesis of Matthew 16 that is commensurate with what I'm giving. Jewish rabbis had the authority to admit or exclude from the synagogue, to define whether an object was clean or unclean, so to issue binding norms, commands, and definitions, was the power of binding and loosing. And Jesus says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So a tremendous amount of authority invested in the one apostle named Peter. We also find him at the heads of all the lists of the apostles. And of course, after the resurrection, Jesus goes straight to Peter and tells him three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Singles out Peter as the one who has the charge over the apostles and the whole body of the faithful. And of course, when Paul was himself called as an apostle, we read in Galatians chapter 2 that he went immediately into Arabia. He didn't consult anybody. He spent 14 years studying and thinking and learning and preaching. And then he finally decided that he needed to go back to Jerusalem. He spent 14 days with St. Peter, and then he met James and John. And he said, I did this because I didn't want to run my race in vain. I needed to receive from those reputed to be pillars the right hand of fellowship. He needed approbation from the apostolic authorities in Jerusalem, preeminently Peter, to demonstrate that his call was of divine authority. So we have Christ's establishment of Peter, we have Paul's testimony to that fact, and then we have the unbroken tradition of the early church, recognizing that Peter was the prince of the apostles, and he established the succession of that office in the city of Rome. And that's where the papacy comes from. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome and sits in the seat of Peter and exercises his authority over the church. This is a fact recognized by all the church fathers, never really called into question at all in the first 1,000 years of the church's history. Okay, so that's the biblical and historical case for the papacy.
Kathy, what's your question today?
My question is I am a practicing Catholic, and I have had fallen away Catholics say, how can you support a church that has allowed priests to abuse children? People that are non-Catholics, when they question me about that, I really don't know what to say.
Okay, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. All right, so several things to keep in mind. The abuse of children is horrific and inexcusable. Always and everywhere and every circumstance.
Period.
So nothing that I will say to frame this or contextualize it can take away from the horror of abuse of children. All right. Now, that being said, there is a researcher at Hofstra University named Carol Shakeshaft who has studied the question of child sexual abuse and concluded that the odds of a child being sexually abused in a California public school is 100 times greater than the odds of a child being abused within the Catholic Church. There are other institutions, many institutions in North America and the world, where the abuse of children, the rates of abuse are much, 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 much higher than they have ever been in the Catholic Church. Not to take anything away from the horror of child sex abuse, we abhor it and condemn it wherever it's found, but to place things in context, the Catholic Church has been unfairly singled out and really what amounts to a propaganda campaign to demonize the church. And this is pretty obvious when you consider the odds of child abuse that take place in other institutions, such as California public schools. We also know the highest rates of child abuse take place in domestic contexts where children live with a non-biological parent. All right. Mm-hmm. So irregular domestic situations,
yeah,
which are increasingly common as a social institution. I'd love to see some social outcry against those kinds of domestic living arrangements, which are the highest correlation. But, of course, that's not politically correct. And so they get a pass.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. And the Catholic Church is a big target.
Philip Jenkins, who's not a Catholic, but as a historian sociologist and has written on this topic, has a book that I'd recommend called The Last Acceptable Prejudice. And it's about anti-Catholicism in the West. And his title tells you everything you need to know.
Yeah.
It's open season on the Catholic Church. You know, my inclination, my sense is, if you want to go after any institution and besmirch its name, if you dig around enough, I don't care where you are, you're going to find sexual impropriety.
That's right.
All right. Now, within the Catholic Church, what are the odds of sex abuse? What are the rates of sex abuse? Everything that I have read says that it is a very small minority, and that's horrific and terrible. All right. But it's consistent with what we know about the human condition. You know, when I became Catholic, it was in that period of time when the media was just on full throttle, all out assault on the integrity of the Catholic Church and the priest abuse scandal in Boston and all this. And so I went into the Catholic Church with my eyes wide open.
At
that exact time. Honestly, expecting it to be a lot worse than what I found. I was anticipating walking into this sort of sin-infested scandal hotbed, and I was pleasantly surprised to find nice, decent folks. All right, so why would somebody become Catholic given, you know, even if you were to walk into that kind of environment, why would you become Catholic? Well, if you begin with the premise that the Christian faith is true, Christ actually told us to anticipate these kinds of things would happen in the church. You know, his disciples said, the parable of the tares, you know, well, you're going to have wheat and tares at the same time. Leave them both there. Expect that the church is not going to contain a society of perfect people. It is, after all, a school for sinners rather than a club for saints.
Let's go now to Mike in Austin, listening on FM 88.5. Mike, what is your question today?
Well, I appreciate your program. I've been a Christian for probably 30 years now.
Uh-huh.
A big question in my life, and as I see the other denominations and talk to different people, is why we seem to keep adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for example, when the Mormons come by, you know, to my house to talk to me, I'll tell them, I'll say, you know, you guys are adding to the gospel. And they'll say, well, no, we're not. And I say, yes, you are, and I'll prove it to you. And I said, you know, I gave my life to the Lord, you know, 30 years ago, got baptized, been serving him ever since, pray to him every day, worship him. But you'll tell me I'm not saved because I'm not part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Church of Joseph Smith. And they say, exactly. I said, well, right there you're adding to the gospel. You're saying the cross and my belief in the cross is not enough. Now it's I have to be part of this church. And I tell them, I said, that's human nature to do that. I said, you know, Baptists do it. Church of Christ do it. We all do it, we tend to, over time, even do it in our personal walk with the Lord. Well, I'm not praying as much as I used to, or, you know, I'm not reading the Bible as much, or I'm not witnessing as much, or whatever. And we kind of get into this performance, you know, mentality, and we think, well, you know, God was really blessing me when I was doing this. And it gets our focus off of the finished work that Jesus did on the cross. And so my question is, and I just turned the radio on and caught the comment about, you know, the Catholic Church being the true church. And don't you think that when we say that, that we're actually, like I said, adding to the gospel, adding to what now we don't have to just believe in what Jesus did on the cross. We've got to believe and then be part of this certain organization.
Well, Mike, let me ask you a question. Would you agree that to believe in Christ, it's necessary to believe not just that Christ existed, not just that Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross, but that we should also believe what Christ taught, and that we should do what Christ exhorts us to do? Would you agree with that statement?
Certainly.
Okay. Well, when I study the words of Jesus Christ, for instance, let me share a passage of Scripture with you. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and point out his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won him over. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But if he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus gives us a specific command to relate a particular circumstance to a society, to an organization called the church, that's capable of passing judgment and from whose fellowship one can be excluded. All right. And then he goes on to say, speaking of this church, "I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Actually attaching divine authority to the judgment of this society that he calls the church. Now, if I wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's no way I can answer this. There's no way I can follow this instruction if I don't know what this society is from which I might be excluded, and in whose judgment I have to rest. Now, what do you think about that? Would you agree that it's necessary to know the identity of the church so that I can obey Jesus' command in Matthew 18?
Well, your definition of the church there could be a small group of believers. It could be a Baptist church. It could be a non-denominational church. I've been a part of Methodist church, Baptist churches. It's a group of fellowship of believers. And I've pastored churches, and to me it comes down to a matter of heart and commitment to the body of Christ as a whole. Right now, I have a small group of believers. I mean, we're part of a non-denominational church, but then also part of a smaller group of people that are committed to meeting together and being the Acts 2 church and you know, committing together. And so it doesn't have to be an organized, named, you know, Catholic or Baptist church that we would hold somebody accountable to.
Well, I'd be interested to hear you defend that position from Scripture. I know you referenced Acts chapter 2. When I read Acts chapter 2, I read that the disciples were gathered together in order to hold to the teaching of the apostles. That's one of the characteristics of the church in the early chapters of Acts, was that they gathered together to hear the teaching of the apostles, as well as to celebrate what they called in that passage the breaking of the bread. So they celebrated the elements of the liturgy. Now, when I look at those two ingredients, I note that both of those in Scripture were celebrated under apostolic authority. Jesus never gave the definition of the church that you just articulated, that any place where you've got a group of people that calls on the name of Jesus, that that's somehow by de facto the church. In fact, I don't see how you could hold to that, given that all these different definitions of church articulate different understandings of the Christian faith. Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, your non-denominationals, the Mormons you talked about earlier, all have sometimes widely varying and sometimes subtly varying understandings of what counts as the Christian faith. They can't all be right, right? So how did Jesus himself give us instructions to hand on the faith? What are the instructions he gave to identify the teaching content of the church? And I note in Matthew 28, for example, when he gave the command to go forth and hand on everything he had commanded, he spoke to the 11. He didn't speak without discrimination to everybody that called themselves a Christian. He spoke to the 11. And I noticed that when the apostles were doing that work, St. Paul, for example, he referenced his own apostolic authority. He didn't say, hey, whatever you guys want to believe is fine with me. No, he said, the tradition that I received from the Lord, I hand on to you. And if anyone wants to be contentious, he says, when discussing the contents of the liturgies, if anybody wants to be contentious, if anyone has another practice, know that there is no other practice. We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So he pointed to a criteria that has come to be known as Catholicity, the agreement among the body of Christ concerning how the liturgy is to be celebrated, how the faith is to be passed on. What St. Vincent of Lorraine said, that which is held everywhere, always, and by all, was a criteria for determining the truth. And this can't be applied in the case of, you know, the so-called denominational churches, precisely because they disagree about the content of the faith.
Let's go now to Larry in Saratoga Springs, New York. What's your question today?
My question is, if you have a Protestant who's been baptized correctly, according to the Catholic faith, and worships Christ, as part of a larger family, extended family, all Protestants, all, you know, basically having the same belief. From the Catholic perspective, it sounds like they're not in a bad place. Could I go so far as to say that they're saved? And if so, if, you know, someone in that family wanted to become a Catholic, it would cause enormous scandal for the family, and it would lead to alienation for that person and his family. And it would lead to loss of friendship and, you know, alienation all around. What would be the motive to become a Catholic?
First of all, I would question a little bit some of the premises of your question. First of all, when you say that the baptized Protestant who's living according to his conscience is not in a bad place and is saved. Well, when I read sacred scripture, salvation, being saved, is usually something that's spoken of at the end of our life. When we stand before Christ in the final judgment, we can look forward to being saved as something future to take place. And there are all kinds of conditions that are attached to that being saved, namely that we have loved Christ and obeyed his commands. We find that throughout the teaching of Jesus. He tells us over and over again, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, and so forth. And secondly, when you say that the Protestant's not in a bad place, he may very well be saved. He may very well be saved, but he is in a deficient place because he is lacking many objective elements of Christian truth and sanctification that were given to us by Christ, and Christ did not give those without a purpose. All right, and so we have no promise from Christ, no positive promise from Christ that people you know, will be saved outside the visible boundaries of the church. We have a good and well-founded hope that they can be, but Christ gave us the means of salvation, and if we ignore what he has given us and commanded us to practice, do this in memory of me, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are attained, and so forth. Mm-hmm. If we ignore these means of grace that we know to be means of grace, then I think that we're not in a good position. In that case, we're actually sinning against our consciences. Now, there are so many motives for becoming Catholic. One of them, of course, is the command of Christ. In John chapter 17, he said, he prayed to the Father, may those who believe in me be one as you and I, Father, are one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. So the visible unity of the Christian faithful as a sign of the divine authority of Christ is a motive to seek unity with the body of Christ. This is something that St. Paul, of course, brings out very clearly in the book of Ephesians. He says that God's plan was that now through the church, that his plan of redemption might be made manifest, that is evident, visibly evident, even to the powers and principalities. We know that the church is not just a spiritual union of all those who might have some kind of vague knowledge of Jesus, but it's a visible society from which one can be excluded. So in Matthew 18, Christ gives the command to exclude from the fellowship of the church those who are unrepentant, and then gives the promise to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Same thing, of course, echoed by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he gives us the positive command, agree on everything, do not submit to factions or sectarianism, don't form a party, you know, a sect apart from the body of the faithful, but let all things be done according to the Catholic faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, if anyone wants to be contentious, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He also gives the command to admit or exclude from the fellowship of the church because it is the body of Christ. So if we love Christ and we want to follow him with a good conscience, and we know that Christ has called us to a visible unity that the world may know the divine authority of God, then we would ignore that visible unity to our peril. Now, the danger that you have articulated is a real one. For many people, becoming Catholic is a tremendous stumbling block to their families and to their loved ones and to their friends. I know very few converts to the Catholic faith that didn't have some significant hiccups on the road.
Oh, sure,
you know,
sure.
And I have, but Christ himself spoke of this, did he not, when he said that I have come not to bring peace but a sword, and if a man does not hate his father and his mother, yea, even his own life, he's not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. And so it's a hard truth, it's a hard teaching of Jesus. Now, but there's a silver lining. My experience is converts to the Catholic faith, when they come from these families that are deeply anti-Catholic, yes, there's an initial period of hurt feelings and misunderstanding, but as the Catholic Party becomes Catholic, embraces the sacramental life and grows in holiness and lives faithfully and patiently with humility the Catholic faith, over time their patient endurance and perseverance in doing good kind of begins to wear down the opposition, and sometimes after months, sometimes after years, there's a grudging acceptance leading to perhaps intrigued questioning, and finally we begin to see the relatives themselves begin to enter the Catholic faith one after another. I know that was the case in my family and other families that I have seen, where, you know, sometimes it's the extended family that may jump on board, and the siblings and the parents may resist longer, but this is what we're called to do, to be witnesses to Christ in the world, even sometimes when it brings hardship into our immediate relationships. And I think that we have got a caller from Oklahoma. David, what is your question about the Catholic faith?
Well, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it, Dr. Andrews.
Thanks so much for calling.
I have admired many things about the Catholic Church. I really admire their public stand about issues like abortion and homosexuality and their willingness to be clear, where it seems like a lot of other churches want to be vague. But one issue that I have had has to do with things that are practiced in the church that I have a hard time finding in the Bible. And so I was hoping you could explain why Catholic priests are not married when the Bible tells us, I believe, that Peter was married. And then when it gives the requirements for elders and bishops, they both include specifically the husband of one wife and talk about them. How can they rule over the house of God if they don't know how to rule over their own house? And so I understand logically why someone might propose being unmarried, maybe because Jesus wasn't married, or, you know, an unmarried person has got more time to spend in prayer or with people of the flock. But with those two specific criteria being listed with the requirements for elders, I was hoping you could explain why it is then that they would require them specifically not to.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the call. This is a very common question about the Catholic faith. Couple of things to clarify. First of all, it's not true that the Church insists absolutely on clerical celibacy. That's a misconception that many people have. There are married Catholic clergy. There have always been married Catholic clergy in the Church. And, of course, in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, marriage is sometimes a normal part of the clerical state. You know, churches like the Maronite, Byzantine Rite, and so forth. In the Western Rite, the Latin Rite, which is the rite of the Church that you're more familiar with, celibacy is the norm, it's the rule, but there are exceptions to the rule. So I would draw your attention to, say, Father Dwight Longnecker, who I think is in South Carolina, a Catholic priest who's married, who was a convert from Anglicanism, and that's the normal path for married clergy in the Latin Rite. So there's not an absolute prohibition on marriage. It's a discipline that the Church imposes on the clergy within the Latin Rite, the Western Rite of the Church, and it can be dispensed with under certain circumstances. Now, why, having clarified that, why then is it preferable? Because that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about a preference that's enforced in church law. Why is it preferable that clergy be married? And you point out the passages in the pastoral epistles where we're told that a presbyter can be the husband of but one wife. That's literally how the text is rendered. Now, a couple things to point out about that passage. One of them is that this is clearly not a sort of minimal requirement for pastoral ministry. It's not required that somebody be married in order to exercise pastoral ministry. If it were required that they be married, then St. Paul himself, who's giving the instruction, would have been disqualified for ministry, because Paul tells us that he is celibate, and as you point out, Jesus Christ himself was celibate, not married. So Christ, the Son of God, the founder of the religion and who established the church, would not be qualified to serve as a priest in his own church, which, of course, is absurd. So the sense of the passage, then, as it's always been understood throughout the centuries of Christian tradition, is that if a man is married, all right, and he enters into the clerical state, and his wife dies, he is not permitted to remarry. It is demanded that he be the husband of but one wife. And if you trace this out not only in the Catholic Church, but in the Orthodox Church as well, and all of the churches that trace their origins through apostolic succession to the founding of the Church by Christ, you'll see that's always the consistent interpretation of that passage. So there's really the text in question has a bias in favor of celibacy. If a married man has his wife die, then if he's already in the clerical state, he shouldn't go seek to contract a second marriage. Now, why then the preference on celibacy? Well, it's because the priest is, he's not a private person. The priest is not simply a counselor, a pastor in a Protestant sense. He is an icon of the kingdom of God. He points us and directs us towards our ultimate end, which is in heaven. And, of course, Jesus himself tells us that the celibate state is preferable. Let those who can accept this accept it, he says. When you're talking about celibacy, some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. In heaven, we will not be married or given in marriage, he says in response to the Sadducees. And, of course, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, speaking of his own celibacy, this is the preference, and if somebody can accept this, they should accept it. They should live like me if they should. So this is why the Catholic Church, following the teaching of sacred scripture, following the ascetical tradition of scripture that says, you know, ministry is a vocation of self-sacrifice, following after the footsteps of Christ, should imitate him as much as possible. And the normal mode of that imitation in the Western Rite is through the practice of celibacy.
And we go now to Paul in Waterford, Michigan, listening on FM 89.7. Hi, Paul.
Hey, how you doing?
Very good. What's your question?
Give a little history of myself. I went to Catholic school, Catholic church when I was younger.
Mm-hmm.
And I, from that prize age of, say, 17 on, I tried the Pentecostal church, non-denominational church, and then about 2 years ago, I met a missionary from South Africa that more or less taught me what he deemed, or he calls the message of the cross, where the Word of God was, he taught me a structured program, how to read the Word of God, and now I've taken it upon myself where I wash my wife and my children in the Word. We do, study the Bible every night together. And the point I'm really trying to make is this. From what I've gained over my life, it seems like denominations try to draw people in, selling their denomination instead of selling Jesus Christ. The emphasis seems to be on denominations. And I consider myself a priest in my own home, where I'm accountable to my family to teach the Word with them, read the Word together with them. And, well, you know, again, my main point is this, that so often when I hear, you know, radio talk shows, denominations are primary, or churches, the denominations are primary. But when the rubber hits the road, we're either believers in Jesus Christ, the denomination should be so secondary.
One thing I'd like to ask is, do you know historically where the whole idea of denominations came from. When did we see the emergence of denominationalism as a factor in Christianity? Do you know the answer to that question?
No, I don't.
This whole ideology of denominationalism is something that early Protestants themselves knew absolutely nothing about, okay? Because when you look at the teaching of sacred scripture, of course, there's absolutely no understanding in the Bible that the Christian world is divided up into these little units that we call denominations, all right? Instead, we find a doctrine, very clear doctrine, that the church, unitary, the one church, the church, those who've been called out to faith in Christ, that form a communion, that form a society, visible in the world, is an intrinsic part of the salvific plan of God. So, you know, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, for instance, Paul writes that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, something visible and evident. So it's obviously we're talking about a society, not just some sort of interior experience, but a visible association. In the same way, St. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about their life in Christ, says, I want for you to agree, and he's talking here about verbal agreement. I want you to agree on everything. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Christ himself, Matthew 16:18, says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, not my 30,000 denominations, but my church. And we know he's talking about one thing, not 50,000 different things, because in the parallel passage in Matthew 18, he says to all the disciples, you know, if someone sins and you go to him privately and he won't repent, then you are to take it to the church. Again, that one unitary institution that has that right to bind and loose, to admit or exclude. And then he says to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this idea that there is one faith, one Lord, one church, one baptism, and that we all have to agree in doctrine and sacraments, that's a deeply, deeply biblical, very New Testament idea. And you never find that ideology question. You never find that theology question for 1,500 years, 1,600 years, 1,700 years. And the earliest Protestant reformers, when they broke away from the Catholic Church, were very, very alive to this criticism and were insistent. No, 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 we're not founding a new organization. We're just trying to, quote unquote, purify that one Church of Christ that existed from the beginning and to kind of peel off, you know, unnecessary accretions. That's the way they saw their reforming work. It's not really until you get to the 18th century and Protestantism itself had been splintered into so many different directions that visible unity had just vanished as any kind of plausible possibility, that you actually begin to find this ideology that says, well, maybe it really doesn't matter if we obey the Bible, which tells us to agree and be one body and have, you know, a set of leadership. Maybe that doesn't really matter. Maybe all we really need is faith in Christ. George Whitefield is the first evangelist that I'm familiar with who made that argument. But it was a very innovative argument. It was rejected even by many of the Protestants in his own day because it runs so flat contrary to the witness of 1,800 years of history plus the teaching of the New Testament. There's one other thing I'd like to say to Paul, and that is he talked about the importance of the Word of God, how he likes to bathe his family in the Word of God, study the Scriptures and so forth. Mm-hmm. That's a fantastic thing, and I encourage him to continue to do that. But I wonder if it has occurred to Paul in reading the Bible, how much he presumes, how much he takes over from the authority of the Catholic Church to do that. I'd ask Paul, if I still had him on the line, Paul, how do you know what books are in the Bible? And he may say, well, you know, I've got it right here on my desk between cover to cover. I can look at the table of contents. And I can say, yeah, but not every version of the Bible agrees in terms of its contents. And throughout the history of Christianity, there have been a lot of different ways of compiling Scripture, and they haven't always been the same. And to this day, you know, the Armenians have one canon of Scripture, the Coptic Church has another canon of Scripture, you know, the Orthodox and Catholics have one, the Protestants have another. Yeah. How do you adjudicate, how do you even know what the contents of Scripture are? Well, the historical answer has always been, we know what the contents of the Bible are because the church that Christ founded has handed them on to us. Only by the authority of the church can we even know the content of the Bible. So as much as I encourage you to continue reading Scripture, do you not realize that even every time you pick up that book, you're witnessing in an implicit way to the authority of the Catholic Church that gave you that Bible? I want to go now to Ray in Spokane, Washington. Ray?
Yes, my name is Ray, and I have many friends that when it comes to joining the Catholic religion, that they are Christians, but their thought is that the wealth that's gathered at the Vatican in Italy, Rome, deters them from becoming Catholics. They feel the gathering of wealth is just too much. many of my friends are Lutheran and Protestant. What can I say to them about the wealth that's gathered at the Vatican and how it's used? Maybe give them a different thought on that.
Well, first of all, it's important to realize that the Catholic Church is the largest charitable organization in the entire world and has more charitable works than any other institution in the world. I hadn't got the percentages at my fingertips, but if you were to assess the number of schools and hospitals, for instance, worldwide, you'd find a massive proportion of them, even in non-Catholic countries, are run by Catholics. You know, in my own city of Birmingham, Alabama, which I think we're maybe 1 or 2% Catholic, and 100 years ago we had an even smaller Catholic population relative to the general population.
Yep.
Our first hospital here was a Catholic hospital. And that story has been told over and over and over again all across the world. So there's a great book on this topic, among others, by Thomas Woods. It's called How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization, and goes through and shows you how the whole, all the modern institutions of benevolence were created by the Catholic Church and continue to be staffed by them. And so we have, you know, Catholic Relief Services handling disaster. We have
Catholic,
you know,
Charities.
Catholic Charities, which gives up money all over the world for all kinds of causes. Of course, Catholic institutions of higher learning, as well as, you know, primary and secondary education.
Yep.
Some of them sponsored by the Vatican, many of them sponsored by local Catholic communities and religious orders. So we could go through and just kind of add up the Catholic charities throughout the world, and more importantly, throughout history, and you won't find any other religious or secular institution that holds a candle. You really won't find anything that holds
a
candle.
Not even close.
With respect to the wealth of the Vatican, the wealth of the Church, I think this is something else where there's a lot of misunderstanding. You know, the Catholic Church is not like a corporation with stockholders and shares and assets, you know, with the Pope as CEO who controls all of it. The Catholic Church is, you know, a billion plus people throughout the world who are joined by common faith and sacraments, but is managed and lived out on a daily basis, you know, very much from the heart of the local community. So
very decentralized.
Very decentralized in terms of its actual sort of managerial structure.
Mm-hmm.
This impression that the Church is just overloaded with money is kind of fallacious. The Catholic clergy in the United States, for instance, are some of the most poorly paid clergy of any religious group. Most of the Catholic churches that I know are constantly having to make appeals to raise funds. Many of them operate on a shoestring budget. Many of them operate at a loss, financially speaking. They can't even raise enough money to keep the lights on most of the time. There are a lot of Catholic institutions that operate as independent corporations, right? And so they're not necessarily extensions of the Vatican, and some of them may be well funded, and some of them not. So I think having a kind of a rational understanding of the way the Church is structured, the way finances operate, helps go a long way to fix that. And of course, if you were to look at where most Catholics in the world live today, actually the highest rate of growth is in Africa and Asia, and you're going to find a lot of extreme poverty in the life of the Church. Okay, so not overwhelming wealth by any stretch of the imagination. Now, with respect to the Vatican, again, I think a little perspective here is very helpful. Vatican City-State actually has a pretty modest budget, all things considered. I did some research on this a while back, and I found out that the budget of the city, the Vatican City-State, was actually less than my kind of mediocre-sized Birmingham, Alabama city budget. It's pretty modest in its budget. It does have a lot of the wealth in artifacts, art and architecture, and these kinds of things of historical value. Thanks be to God. And why does it have these? Well, because of the incredible importance of the Holy See and to the Church universal, to the world and world history. Naturally, as the oldest institution in the Western world, the papacy has accumulated things like artwork and documents and whatnot over the course of centuries and centuries and centuries, as lay people have donated things, and sometimes popes back in the Renaissance era commissioned them. I don't see that this counts in any way against the divine authority of the Catholic Church. I can't imagine why it would. And also keep in mind that the Vatican has had to operate as an independent city-state, and this has kind of been necessary in order to safeguard the independence, the spiritual integrity of the Church, to remove it from secular and political influence. You know, you can think about the period in the Middle Ages when the Church possessed a lot more property and had to defend itself even militarily against aggression from outsiders. Philip the Fair, the French King Philip the Fair, actually sent an envoy down to Rome on one occasion who physically beat up the Pope because the Pope wasn't doing what the King wanted. And so at a different time and place in history, it was necessary for the Vatican to have some property to protect the physical person of the Pope. and because of his incredible importance and influence worldwide. But all things being considered, I think it's quite proportional to the job that he does, and in general, pretty modest. So I appreciate the question. It's a good one. I hope we've been helpful. We've got an email now from Kristen. Kristen writes and says, "Dear Dr. Anders, one of my biggest obstacles in becoming Catholic is how much spiritual fruit I see in the lives of many Protestants. Not only do Protestants show the mark of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but the Spirit appears to have given his stamp of approval by performing miracles through Protestants in many parts of the world where they evangelize. I'm thinking about the countless miracle stories coming from African countries, India, Chinese house churches, and the Philippines. Some of these miracles are performed through people who actively oppose the Catholic Church, especially in areas where the Church is rife with superstition or corruption. If God is active among Protestants, if Protestants have the fruits of the Spirit, isn't this a good indicator that he's happy with their position outside the Catholic Church? Thank you, Kristen." Okay, well, this isn't a new difficulty, of course, a new theological issue. A couple of things to point out. First of all, I want to distinguish the alleged presence of purported miracles in the lives of Protestants. And then the second thing, which is the evident fruits of the Spirit, like love and charity and so forth, within the lives of Protestants. And there are a number of things to point out. First of all, even within the Gospels, the disciples had this question. They said, "We saw some people casting out demons in your name," speaking to Jesus, "and yet they weren't one of our number. So what should we do?" And Christ responds and says, "Well, don't stop them, because whoever is not against us is for us." All right. So there's an acknowledgement, even within the Gospels, that there were people out there calling on the name of Jesus that were doing mighty works in his name, and yet they weren't part of the fellowship of the church, and Jesus says, "Don't actively oppose them." All right, so that's point number one. So there's a recognition even within the Gospels that there can be fruits of sanctification, of truth, outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church, and God can even make use of those to bring about very good fruit, and yet they're still not part of the church Christ founded, and so they're not fully obedient to the command of the Lord that we be one, even as Christ and the Father are one. Secondly, the ability to cast out demons or heal or even raise the dead, Christ himself tells us, is not a sure sign that somebody is necessarily in a close union with God. And we find this over and over in sacred scripture. Of course, the pagan prophet Balaam, of course, had the ability to prophesy. And he was an opponent of the people of Israel. God, of course, ultimately forced him to prophesy the truth against his own will. Jesus himself tells us, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Did we not do mighty miracles? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your name?' And I will reply to them," says our Lord, "'Away from me, depart from me, I never knew you.'" So the mere presence or absence of miracles in the life of a particular person is not by itself sufficient evidence to gauge whether or not that person is in a close union with God. All right, that's another qualification. And then finally, the issue about the appearance of charity and the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of the Protestants, and other religious traditions for that matter. Okay, first of all, what does the Church teach about this? Well, of course, it's entirely possible, because of the elements of truth and sanctification that exist outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church, that God can make use of these things in the lives of people who have no more, who have no better, and can, by his own providence and determination, can grant these people the gift of sanctifying grace and even save them, right? And we've never denied that. The Church has never denied that, all right? In fact, St. Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria back in the 2nd century talk about the light of the world, of Jesus Christ, the Logos, who became incarnate, who enlightens the lives of every man, and that even before the coming of Christ, God used the rational knowledge of God and morality to bring about an experience of God in the lives and the minds even of pagans. All right, so the Church has never denied that. And yet, what do we know? We know that Christ established a church. "On this rock I will build my church," says the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he demanded unity in the questions of the faith. We know that Paul himself would not set up a rival operation in opposition to the authority of Peter. He tells us in Galatians, "I went and I had to receive the right end of fellowship from Peter, James, and John. Those reputed to be pillars, lest I have run my race in vain." All right, so the unity of the church is something that Jesus demands of us. So our job is to be faithful to the command of the Lord, to love him, serve him with our whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, leave the question of judging up to him, but be faithful to the gospel as he's presented it. So it poses no contradiction here. And we can rejoice in those elements of truth and holiness that we find in other people, and yet see those as motives, as common ground, to draw them into an ever more closer, ever greater and deeper union with Christ through his body, the church.
Hey there, Kenny, what's your question today?
My question today is, what is the difference between a Catholic church versus a non-denominational or just a regular Christian church? They read the same Bible, I mean, the same focus in mind. What makes the Catholic church not maybe better, but maybe more right?
Okay, sure. Thank you so much, Kenny. I really appreciate that. Well, there are a number of things we could say. When you look in the sacred scripture, say, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, when Christ handed the faith on to the apostles, to the 11, he gave them not a book, but he gave them a body of oral tradition, his oral teaching, none of which he had committed to writing. He also gave them practices, rituals, like the Mass, do this in memory of me, he said when he gave them the elements of the Lord's Supper, or the command that they should absolve, forgive sins. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. That's what he said in John chapter 20. So he handed this deposit of faith and worship over to the apostles and gave them the command that they should make disciples of all nations and teach them everything that Christ had commanded them and that he would be with them to the end of the age. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he gave the faith over to people, to individuals, with the promise of divine assistance and a command that they perpetuate that down through the centuries. Now, when controversy entered the Christian faith early on, we read about it in the book of Acts, like, say, Acts chapter 15, for instance, the apostles did not appeal to the Bible. Bible hadn't been written yet. Rather, they took counsel together, and with the authority given to them by Christ, they issued binding declarations on the church. You can read about this in Acts chapter 15. They said, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you the following commands." Then in Acts chapter 16, we learn that the apostles went forth from Jerusalem and communicated these uniform moral laws and dogmatic teaching to the church throughout the world, so that there was one faith that was held, you know, not one faith in one church and another faith in another church, but one faith and one practice, one form of worship that was held universally throughout the world. All right, you read about that in Acts chapter 16. St. Paul talks about it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says, if someone wants to have a different practice, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. So in other words, one faith, even one form of worship that had to pertain, had to hold true throughout the Christian world, whether you were in Corinth or Rome or Athens or Jerusalem, you know, wherever you were, one Christian faith all throughout the world under the leadership of the apostles. Now, that universal practice of the faith, the Greek word for universal is just Catholicos, or Catholic. That's where we get the word Catholic from. The Catholic Church is that one church founded by Christ that's the same everywhere throughout the world that holds to one faith. Now, how do you keep a group of people together on the same page? How do you make sure that everybody holds to one faith, practices one discipline and one form of worship? The only way you can hold a group of people together like that is through the principle of authority. There has to be a single authority that has the ability to enforce that one faith and that one discipline throughout the whole world. Well, Christ set the church up to have just such an authority. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read that Christ gave that authority to St. Peter. He said to Peter, Peter of course means rock, "Peter, you are the rock. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In John chapter 21, he said to Peter, "Peter, you are to feed my sheep. You are to feed my lambs." So that one organization, that one society founded by Christ with one faith everywhere throughout the world under the leadership of St. Peter and his successors, that has the authority to keep the faith, to protect the church, to keep it on one piece of solid ground. That's the defining characteristic of the Catholic faith. And then we could go through and look how historically those that have deflected from the Catholic Church, that have gone off and formed their own religions, mm-hmm. have lost very important elements of Christian faith and Christian theology. And we could go through each of these denominations that you mentioned. We could go by, you know, church by church and show how they've lost the true doctrine of salvation or the right proper understanding of the nature of the Trinity or the nature of the afterlife. And we could give a number of, a number of individual analyses. But the basic principle is one of a single unitary authority founded by Jesus to make sure that everybody has one faith and one practice throughout the world down through history.
Kenny, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Mike in Washington, D.C., listening on WMET. Hi, Mike.
I had a question about, I was raised Catholic. I've kind of fallen away. and I've always had a problem with some of the sacred tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing, the second pope, Peter just died. I think Rome is attacking Jerusalem. John's still alive. The Apostle John. So why not make John? Why not make him the second pope? No, we choose Linus of Tuscany. Was that really the best choice, or were they throwing a bone to Rome so they would maybe not try to kill the Christian church, too, along with Jerusalem?
So your contention is that if a pope is chosen for prudential or political reasons, that would invalidate his election. So unless the best man for the job is always elected, then that would be an invalid succession. Is that your contention?
Amen.
Okay, well, I just don't see that taught in sacred scripture or tradition. I mean, one of the things about the papacy is that we clearly affirm that there have been a lot of popes that, you know, have made a lot of mistakes, have had bad judgments, politically, economically, morally, and otherwise. And there's just nothing about the office of the papacy that guarantees that the pope will necessarily always be, you know, in quotes, the best man for the job, as it, you know, understood by principles of management or whatever. I mean, and a great example is, well, why didn't he pick John for the first pope? As long as we're going to talk about St. Peter, was definitely a man with feet of clay. I mean, really one of the only things we know about Peter after Christ's ascension was that he really flubbed it in Antioch. And, you know, he went to the church in Antioch, which is where the Gentiles were really coming in droves, and it's where the followers of Christ were first called Christians, and it's a very important see in Christian history. And there's Peter having fellowship with all of the Christians in Antioch, and then as soon as a delegation comes from James and the Jews of Jerusalem, Peter gets cold feet about having Gentile fellowship, and he backs off and causes some offense and scandal in the church of Antioch. And St. Paul has to show up and kind of say, hey, Peter, get with the program. You know, stay faithful to the gospel that you're bound to preach. And that's happened a number of times in church history, that, you know, the pope kind of gets cold feet on something and a pious Christian comes by and says, hey, Holy Father, you know, remember your job description here? St. Catherine of Siena comes to mind when she dealt with the pope in Avignon and said, hey, you're not supposed to be in Avignon. You're supposed to be back in Rome. So clearly, if making a bad judgment call, either as pope or as the College of Cardinals, invalidated the papacy, we'd be in big trouble. But that's not the promise that Christ made. He just promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. You know, making Peter the vicar of Christ, giving him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, giving him the power of binding and loosing him, making him that rock foundation, that principle of unity and stability for the church. You know, when I look historically at the Catholic Church, the amazing thing is that all those promises were fulfilled. Like, in spite of the personal failings of popes, in spite of their bad decisions or whatnot, the papacy has in fact endured as a center of unity and communion for the Catholic world for 2,000 years. And it's telling that, you know, there still is one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. However much Catholics might bicker among themselves or whatnot, there is a center of unity to which we can all say, hey, that's what it means to be Catholic.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Makes sense to you, Mike?
You know, yeah, you explain it well, but I'm still left with, yeah, mistakes have been made, mistakes probably will be made, and I just need to be okay with that, and that's not so easy.
Well, no, it isn't easy. I mean, I would say that this is true with the entirety of the Christian faith. I mean, the dogma of the papacy is one Christian dogma that poses difficulties. It poses difficulties. Every Christian doctrine poses difficulties.
Sure.
I can raise any dogma of revelation and say, how can that be? How can it be that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we die on a cross that I might be saved? I mean, that's a dogma that defies reason, defies reason. Of course, when Paul preached that in Athens, all of the philosophers scoffed. They said, a dying and rising God and the resurrection of the dead, this is ridiculous. We can't believe that. It's part of the mystery of the Godhead, that he would use, you know, these fallible vessels of human beings that we are to bring about the redemption of the world through the church. It's a bizarre thing, and yet it is a response to our deepest hopes for significance in life and eternity.
Charles in Atlanta, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi, Charles.
Well, I've been struggling with whether or not I'm in the right denomination, And I was raised in a non-denominational evangelical Christian home. That's what I was embraced. And recently, I got my beliefs challenged by a Catholic friend. So I started listening to you and reading the Catechism of the Church. And I'm on a quest. But another friend pointed something out to me that he said 90% of people become what they become based upon birth. It's all arbitrary. If you're born into a Lutheran family, you're going to be a Lutheran. If you're born into a Presbyterian family, you're going to be a Presbyterian. In the Catholic family, you're going to be a Catholic. And it's all arbitrary. So if God knows all this stuff, that you're going to be born into a family, and that family tells you that's the truth, well, then doesn't God just really not really care that much what your denomination is?
Appreciate the call, Charles. Sure thing. Well, you know, if you were to apply that line of reasoning, you would have to conclude that no religious decision you make ever matters. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or a theist or a Christian or a non-Christian or a Satanist or a Buddhist or whatever the heck you are, wouldn't matter because, you know, sociology determines everything, you know, in a kind of fatalistic way. That's not the Catholic position, and I don't even think that it's necessarily a rational position to hold, even you know, for someone who's not a Christian. It's certainly not the position that even, say, Plato, Aristotle, and Plato would have held with respect to knowledge of God and reason. They took the position that we have a moral obligation to seek out the truth that can be known rationally, and then to order our lives accordingly. And you know, I find that conviction in every religious tradition that I have ever studied, the pursuit of truth for its own sake is an important part of the human condition, all right? And granted, we all come into the world with sociological factors that condition what we can know. Of course, the whole story of the Bible is about that conversation, right? It's about the fact that the mass of the world is more or less in error with respect to its relationship with God. And hence the incarnation of the Son of God, to bring the message of salvation and the transformation of the individual and the human race. And it is the spread of that gospel throughout the world for 2,000 years that has gone a long way towards doing that. And it's, you know, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is something that's like a mustard seed. It begins small and it grows until it becomes, you know, one of the greatest of the trees. And we see the course of Catholic faith throughout history began this way. It began as a tiny little Jewish movement someplace in Palestine that no one had heard of. And 2,000 years later, you know, there's not an inch of land on the planet. There's not a Catholic diocese, and where people are not reading the scriptures and hearing the word of God preached and celebrating the sacraments. Why does God allow process? Why does, you know, why didn't God create a world in which everybody knew the truth instantly from the moment of birth? Why did we have to have this status as pilgrims, you know, as we search and yearn and try to learn and grow closer to Him, sometimes in the dark, sometimes with the benefit of the clarity of revelation? Well, those are mysteries known only to God, but I think we can recognize that there's a good that can be accomplished by seeking and finding that might not have been accomplished if we'd all just come sort of with a memory chip inserted into our brains where we knew everything. You know, the end of the day, the story will be better as we look back from the perspective of eternity, realizing that there was a path to trod, that there was a point to the journey. You know, if God had wanted to create a tapestry or a portrait set in stone with no change, He could have done that. He could have just made a bunch of statues, but instead He decided to create a living narrative that included the progress of the human race towards truth and towards Christ.
Let's go now to John in Syracuse. John, what's your question today?
Well, my question today is, both my wife and I were raised in church, and shortly after had a born-again experience and ended up in a Protestant church. Had been there 37 years, and then I returned to the Catholic Church, but my wife has not, and we are really having a struggle with that because she doesn't see or feel what I see or feel.
Okay. All right, John, I appreciate the call a lot. Let me tell you something. I'm right there with you. I have been there. All right. I grew up in the Protestant church, very convicted as a Protestant, went to Protestant school, Protestant seminary, Protestant college, went out and earned a graduate degree in Protestant theology. Along the way, I married a nominally Catholic girl, and I dragged her into the Protestant church, and I made her a really devout Protestant. And then, you know, along the way, after we'd been married about 10 years, I said, I need to become Catholic. And her response was, first you drag me out of that church, now you want to drag me right back in. You're mm-hmm. nuts. You're mm-hmm. nuts. And all she could see, she couldn't see Catholicism. She could only see Catholics. She couldn't see the Catholic Church. She could only see Catholics. And the Catholics that she had known and grown up with, were, you know, human beings, and many of them quite broken and wounded. And so she didn't grasp the big picture of the thing. And so for many years, actually, it was like pulling teeth. I would go to Mass and she'd stay home, or she'd come to Mass and stand in the back and not go to communion, and would kind of hem and haw and grumble about the whole thing. And try as I might, I couldn't communicate. You know, some prophet hath no honor in his own home. You know, I mean, I could talk to other people about the Catholic faith, but I couldn't get her to really, as you said, to see, not even examine the scriptures, not even examine the literature. It was just a huge burden. Now, of course, by the grace of God, you know, I can't really take any credit. I was in a situation of, if I'm not Catholic, I'm just going to die. I'm just going to roll over in a ditch and die, because it's the only way I can be intellectually fulfilled. Yeah. And rationally consistent a Christian who's obedient to my conscience. I just know this is where I have to be. If I'm not Catholic, I'm not going to even, it's not even worth living, all right? So I had to go. But, you know, God kind of knocked me over the head with that, and I think through fidelity to that, eventually he led me to some really, really holy Catholic people, some priests, that I said, these people will be able to speak to my wife in a way that even I can't. And that's what happened. And over time, you know, she came around, she got there. Now, you know, she's the one that's always, you know, kicking us out the door to get to Mass on time. And she's a wonderful, wonderful Catholic woman.
She is.
This experience that you've explained, I mean, so many men that I know have had this. I mean, I've got a friend who left the Protestant ministry, and his wife still hasn't followed him into the Catholic Church. It's happened over and over again. But I can tell you just as many stories of men who have gone through this dark night that you're experiencing now and have come out the other side, and their spouses and their children have come along with them. But while you're in it, it's very hard. Now, take heart from the words of Jesus himself, who told us in Matthew chapter 10 and other places, look, if you love your father, your mother, your wife, your children, you know, daughters, fields, houses, or whatever, more than me, you're not worthy of me. Ultimately, your wife won't respect you if you don't respect your own conscience. All right. And your fidelity to your conscience is the strongest possible witness. And as she sees you going to confession every week, and that'd be a great practice, you know, go to confession, sure, take the same time every week, at least every month, as you go to communion every Sunday, go to daily Mass from time to time, pray the office, have the catechism of the Catholic Church sitting on your bedside table, have a rosary, you know, on the bedside table. As she sees you with these accoutrements of Catholic faith and devotion, And you share, gosh, you know, I left the confessional and I'm really, really relieved. And I'm so joyful. And you mm-hmm. know, you begin to let these kind of spontaneous statements of joy, not false, not artificial, but true statements flow out of you and out of your life. It'll begin to work on her. And I think one of these days she'll come with you and make the literature available and have the conversations as you can. And
sure,
She'll come, because we're all called to communion with the Catholic Church.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.